The following is a reading of a section of Discussions, Volume 1 by Robert L. Dabney, The Theology of the Plymouth Brethren, specifically on what is saving faith and what is assurance of salvation. In a way, Mark's in the wilderness, and he's quoting the magazine of the Plymouth Brethren, Volume 8, pages 1 to 26, is a narrative of the labors of Dr. Cesar Millan of Geneva, founded on his biography by his son. The peculiarities of that excellent man are defended throughout, and his son is rebuked for not defending them all. The well-known tracts in which Millan's peculiar views of the nature of saving faith were taught are commended without reserve. Indeed, we believe that these treatises, and especially the one entitled Little Foxes, have always been favorites with those who sympathize with the doctrines of the Plymouth Brethren. The source of this error is no doubt that doctrine concerning faith, which the first reformers, as Luther and Calvin, were led to adopt from their opposition to the hateful and tyrannical teachings of Rome. The mother of abominations denies to Christians all true assurance of hope, teaching that it is neither edifying nor attainable. Her purpose is clear: the soul justified by free grace and assured of its union to Christ, would no longer be a practicable subject for priestcraft and spiritual despotism. These noble reformers, seeing the bondage and misery imposed by this teaching upon sincere souls, flew to the opposite extreme, and, to use the language of theology, asserted that the assurance of hope is of the essence of saving faith. Thus, says Calvin in his commentary on Romans, quote, "My faith is a divine and spiritual belief that God has pardoned and accepted me," end quote. According to these divines, it is not enough for a penitent soul to embrace with all his powers a gracious truth, "Whosoever believeth shall be saved," while yet its consciousness of exercising a full faith is confused, and remaining anxieties about its own salvation mar its peace. Such an active soul is not admitted by them to be even a true yet weak faith. They hold that until the believer is assured that Christ has saved him, there is no exercise of saving faith at all. This old error is evidently the source of Dr. Millan's view of faith, which his visitors to Geneva 20 years ago, remember, he was so sure to obtrude upon all comers. Now our Plymouth Brethren and their sympathizers have a contempt and mistrust for great ecclesiastical names and church authorities, which prevents their employing the recognized nomenclature of historical theology on this and many other subjects. Hence, they prefer to express their peculiarities in terms of their own, less discriminating than the old. We do not find them indeed deciding that the assurance of hope is of the essence of a true saving faith, but we find them in substance reviving this extravagance of the first reformers and pressing its corollaries. Thus, if such is the nature of the assurance of hope, it is grounded in no rational inference, but it must be a primitive act of consciousness. Again, if this assurance is of the essence of faith in its first and its every acting, then all means employed by the believer on himself for its increment, all self-examination to discover whether Christ is in us or whether we be reprobates, all subjective marks of a true work of grace in us, are worthless and indeed absurd. We accordingly find Dr. Millan applauded, Waymarks in the Wilderness, Volume 8, page 3, when he asked Dr. Ostentag, "Are you one of the elect?" and pressed him not to rest his assurance of salvation on the sandy foundation of his own feelings and sentiments, or on anything in himself. Although the Reverend Horatius Bonar is a Scotch Presbyterian, yet his ardent sympathy with these religionists in the matter of pre-Adventism leads even him in his little work, God's Way of Peace, to some most one-sided and ill-judged statements. So on pages 23 and 24, quote, "The peace or confidence which comes from summing up the good points of our character and thinking of our good feelings and doings, or about our faith, love, and repentance, must be made up of pride," end quote. Quote, "It does not mend a matter to say that we look at these good feelings in us as the Spirit's work, not our own," end quote. Peace does not arise from thinking about the change wrought in us, but unconsciously and involuntarily from the change itself, end quote. On page 34, the inquirer is rebuked for thinking, quote, that unbelief is some evil principle requiring to be uprooted before the gospel will be of any use to him, end quote. We then have these most inadequate and misleading definitions of unbelief and faith, that the former is, quote, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God, end quote, and the latter vice versa, a bad opinion of self and a good opinion of God. On page 39, the object of the Spirit's work is, quote, not to produce in us certain feelings, the consciousness of which will make us think better of ourselves and give us confidence towards God, end quote. Here we have first a denial of the truth and then a caricature of it. In Waymarks and so on, Volume 3, pages 245 to 263, is found a treatise on assurance of faith, by which the writer means assurance of hope. In this article, Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections is scouted as not only useless, but mischievous, and a drift of the writer is to ignore all self-examination and cultivation of spiritual discernment as means of strengthening faith and hope. In page 258, we find the following astonishing travesty of the truth, quote, the object and cause of faith is a testimony of God and demonstration of the Spirit. But if we appropriate the mercy of God in Christ upon evidences in ourselves, faith and the testimony of God on which it rests are made void. For the marks so used must be such as we apprehend are peculiar to the favorites of God, and such as hypocrites and self-deceivers cannot possess, otherwise it will not serve for evidences. And if I apprehend that I have such certain evidences that I am a favorite of God, what has faith to do in the matter? End quote. On page 262, Bonar is approvingly quoted as saying, quote, the consciousness of moving accompanies motion. The consciousness of seeing accompanies looking. The consciousness of loving accompanies love. So the consciousness of believing accompanies the act of believing. If not, there is no certainty in anything. And again, quote, if I am liable to be mistaken as to my simple act of believing, I am much more liable to be mistaken as to my complex act of examination and of my own feelings, motives, and principles, end quote. These extracts sufficiently display the exaggeration and error of the school. We place in opposition to them the sober and scriptural statements of our confession, chapter 18, not in the hope that either the Westminster divines or our assemblies will carry much weight with them, but for the caution of consistent Presbyterians. Section 2. This certainty that they are in a state of grace is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promise of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, and which we are sealed to the day of redemption. Section 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in a right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and so on. Now, an objection to the ultraism and error of the statements concerning faith and assurance before us, far be it from us to depreciate the service which these authors do to truth, when they intimate that self-righteousness may, and perhaps often does, cloak itself under the attempt to find in ourselves the marks of a gracious state. We freely assent and admit the value of the caution. When they object to the intricacy and impracticable character of much of Edwards' analysis, we assent again, remembering the sagacious remark of Archibald Alexander that the work of Edwards is too anatomical, or too abstract. And the same master in Israel remarked that the influence of self-examination upon the assurance of hope in a truly humble and gracious mind is rather indirect in actual experience than direct. For the search into one's own motives, affections, and conduct always reveals to the enlightened soul so much defect that the first result is rather to humble than to encourage. But thus the soul is led more thoroughly to renew its act of faith and repentance out of the conscious exercise of which hope and peace arise by a nearer reflex action. And what is this but the doctrine of Francis Turretin, who makes this assurance of hope consist of the reflex consciousness of an acted faith and the comfort thence arising? Neither do we intend to deny that many an anxious and sincere weak believer has abused a means of self-examination, or even been abused by his pastor in cultivating the acts of introspection too much, and that the proper remedy for them is to look out of sinful self to a gracious and complete Savior. All that is scriptural and invaluable in these protests of the witness theology we thankfully accept. But just here begins our quarrel with it. First, and that these writers misrepresent the pastors of our Reformed churches as though we hid these wholesome truths, and they alone held them forth. There is in the books under review much of this unjust denunciation. It would be easy to find several instances in which they sharply charged the churches with hiding the truth, saying, in effect, "Ye unfaithful watchmen, why do you not, like us, hold forth the doctrine of adoption, of pardon, of the new birth, of perseverance, thus and so?" And then they proceed to tell us how they preach them, and lo, their own statements and their better moods are the same with those usually heard in our Reformed pulpits and set down in our symbols, save that theirs have not the symmetry and scriptural accuracy of statements which our church teachers have given to our statements, and save that this witness theology is continually contradicting itself and its scriptures by its exaggerations and perversions. We are told that the ministers who have imbibed these opinions are much in the habit of saying that the gospel has not been preached in its purity in our time except by them, and that it is another gospel which is usually heard in our pulpits. This is a type of modesty which church history teaches us as a pretty sure sign of doctrinal defection. Another characteristic of the witness theology is to disparage old church teachers and church authorities who have reputation or influence and to represent their human learning, pious writings, and fame as simply a corrupting bane. These writers take great pleasure in admonishing us of this fact and cautioning us that if we would get at the real truth, we must roundly discard and condemn all the writers whom the church has revered, except their set, and go direct to the Bible. Now all this species of talk is said in a sufficiently ridiculous light by one word. What are they aspiring to be when they print these books, save to become human church teachers, to acquire influence over believers' minds, to have authority with them? Do they go to all this trouble designing to have everybody neglect to reject their witness? We trow not. Or will they say they write only to teach believers the true meaning of the Bible? Well, no Reformed divine ever professed anything else, and by what patent of sincerity shall these late writers claim that they alone are honest in such professions? The fact is that no uninspired church teacher is infallible, but yet they have their use, which use, in the case of these writers and the wiser fathers of the Reformation who have preceded them, is proportioned to their honesty, modesty, learning, and correspondence with the infallible Word. But there is another fact that the tone of censoriousness we note is a symptom of an unhealthy mind, and that sensible people will not be very forward to adopt the writers who betray it as their special guides. As we wish wholly to avoid the exaggerations which we lament in the Plymouth theology, we begin our exposition of the true doctrine of faith and assurance by repeating the admission already made. The overweening attempt to ground our hope on introspection may involve self-righteous illusions, and if it does not to the truly humble, it is likely to bring little comfort. The view to be urged upon the weak and doubting believer is that he has the same grounds as a strong, assured Christian for all his glorious hopes, if he only exercised that believer's faith. He does not ground his assurance primarily upon his gifts, his sanctity, his zeal, his abundant labors for Christ. He does not trust in himself, but in the simple word of his Savior, and he has fuller comfort than this weak Christian, not because he claims the credit of more works and graces, but simply because he exercises a stronger faith. Paul usually makes the abundance of his labors for Christ not the cause, but the result of the assurance of hope. Perhaps someone may object that this is virtually to urge an antinomian dependence, for he who does not find the fruits of holy living in himself has no right to an assurance of his interest in Christ. True, to conclude that you have hitherto been in Christ while lacking the fruits of holiness which result from union to him is antinomianism. But to make this past absence of fruits a reason for projecting your mistrust into the future, this is legalism and unbelief. You weak Christian would say to an unbeliever paralyzed by his mistrust from taking Christ's yoke that his lack of comfort and other regenerate experiences might be very good proof that he had been hitherto an unrenewed sinner, but that it was sheer unbelief and sin to make his miserable past experience a ground for doubting and rejecting Christ's full and free salvation offered to faith. You, our weak brother, would require him to believe in order to experience the Christian graces. You did not indeed encourage him to believe that he was already reconciled while disobedient, but you told him that he might assuredly be reconciled and obedient in believing. So we reply to your discouragements, be not afraid, only believe, and your joys and graces shall assuredly, in God's good time, follow as the fruits and not as the roots of faith. The above we read from a practical sermon of one of our ordinary Presbyterian pastors penned by him before he ever read a line of the Plymouth Theology. But now, on the other hand, it is sheer exaggeration to say, as we have seen Dr. Bonar and the Waymarks write, that assurance of hope cannot derive any of its comfort from the discovery of gracious principles and acts in ourselves without forsaking faith and building on self-righteousness. Let the reader review our citations above. They contradict scripture experience and precepts, and we take great pleasure in staking our issue on this test because these writers cry so loudly to the Bible alone. So then, we find the apostle expressly commanding Christians to seek their assurance of being in Christ partly in that very way which these writers condemn as legalism and the very antithesis of faith. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Why? Because he that eats and drinks unworthily, the very point to be settled by the examination, eats and drinks judgment to himself, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? 2 Peter 1:10. Give diligence to assure yourselves of your calling and election. Romans 5:4, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. Again, we find the Bible saints testing the nature of their faith and their title to a union with Christ by their subjective affections and principles. Psalm 119:6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect to all thy commandments. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. 1 John 3:19, and hereby, namely by the fact that we love in deed and in truth, i.e. by our works, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So 1 John 2:3, and chiefly 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments, and so on. Once more, we find the scriptures full of marks or tests of a gracious state, such as that of our Savior in John 15:14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Or of James 2:20, faith without works is dead. The laying down of these marks evidently implies that believers are to apply them to themselves, and by that means rationally, scripturally, and spiritually ascertain the spuriousness or genuineness of their union to Christ. Now, does it not seem strange that readers of the Bible should impinge so rashly upon scriptures so familiar and plain as these? The explanation is to be found in one-sidedness of temper, the overweening desire to push a pet idea, the immediate peace emerging out of the vigorous acting of simple faith, has made them blind to the fact that they had pushed it out of the proportion of the faith and the limits of truth. The truth is that not only faith but love, filial obedience, true repentance, Christian patience, forgiveness, Galatians 5:22-23, and so on, are fruits and so marks of God's sovereign new birth in the soul. The only difference as to the matter in hand is that faith is related to the rest as a seminal grace. The truth is that the same God who has told us that true faith saves us has also told us that these subjective graces are signs of a saved state. Here appears strongly the extravagance of the assertion that the Christian has forsaken faith when he tries to ascertain, by such criteria, that he is a favorite of God. Way Marks, Volume 3, page 258. How on earth can a modest believer be justly charged with forsaking the testimony of God because he believes God's testifying that such and such a mark is a sure sign of spiritual life? It is as much a part of the divine testimony as this, that the life is in his Son. But the way Marks object, unless the criteria are infallible, the whole process is vicious. We reply, very true. But to the believing soul whom God endows by his union to Christ in the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, with spiritual discernment, the scriptural criteria are infallible. And it is the most inconsistent thing in writers who profess to exalt the doctrines of grace, thus to ignore the grace of spiritual discernment as though it had no place in the regenerate soul, unless possibly as to the single grace of faith. It is objected, self-deceivers self-righteously fancy that they find in themselves these subjective marks in their frames and works. We reply, so they do. And so most notoriously do they often fancy that they taste the immediate peace of believing. Where is the genuine believer's safeguard? The scriptures reply, in that grace of spiritual discernment which the Holy Ghost graciously gives to them, enabling them to distinguish their faith and all their other graces and works from the counterfeits. Dr. Bonar would have the whole matter decided by simple consciousness. Quote, when we move, we are conscious of moving. So when we believe, we must be conscious of believing. End quote. And so, accepting the testimony of God that he that believeth is safe, that according to him is the end of the matter and the whole of it. This short view is solved by a very simple remark. There is a spurious as well as a genuine faith. Every man, when he thinks he believes, is conscious of exercising what he thinks is faith, such as a correct statement of these facts of consciousness. Now suppose the faith of which the man is conscious turns out a spurious faith. Must not his be a spurious consciousness? And he, being without the illumination of the Spirit, will be in the dark as to its hollowness. But if Dr. Bonar's ideas are to be judged by his other declarations on the same subject, it is vain for us to hope that any rational light of scriptural truth, applied by the Holy Ghost, can avail here to save anybody from the cheat. For he tells us that the peace, quote, does not arise from the change wrought in us, but unconsciously and involuntarily from the change itself, end quote. In fact, these writers, after warning us very properly against mixing human philosophy with the theology of redemption, turn around and give us a philosophy of their own to which plain scriptures must be wrested. The only difference between them and other philosophic theologians is that theirs is a false psychology, unscriptural, and so on philosophical. For the psychology of common sense always agrees with the scripture. Dr. Bonar evidently regards consciousness as a supra-rational, if not a non-rational, faculty. The truth is that consciousness, just as much as a logical understanding, is a rational faculty. The only difference is that its acts are primary acts of the reason, while the logical deduction is a secondary or derived act of the reason. These writers will have the Christian's peace built in no degree upon any derived or deductive rational act of soul from subjective criteria, however scriptural. They cannot away with it. Why? Their psychology virtually replies, because the peace comes directly from the consciousness of faith going out of self to Christ. And consciousness, like the animal sense of departed pain and present ease, Dr. Bonar's own most vicious and false analogy, is suprarational. Digest their philosophy of the manner, and it comes to this. How short and plain is this refutation in which both common sense and scripture concur, namely, our whole salvation is instrumentally by the truth, but truth only acts on man by acting on his rationality. Hence the whole process of salvation, however spiritual, must also be truly rational. The quickest consciousness which the soul has of its own faith or other gracious acts is yet truly rational, only it is an immediate primary act of reason. Hence there is no absurdity whatever, but the most perfect consistency in the Scriptures representing such consciousness as cohering with and strengthened by the deductions of the reason, is guided by the Spirit's illumination from the subjective marks and scriptural premises. But let us return to the other branch of the objection, that to draw any confidence of hope from graces which we perceive wrought in us is self-confidence, in other words, self-righteousness. Now, to a plain mind, it does seem a most astonishing and perverse argument when the whole encouragement of hope which the believer infers hence is inferred from this premise, namely, that he could never work those graces in himself, but if they are in him, they were wrought by sovereign and gratuitous power. The question to be rationally, scripturally, and spiritually argued is this: is Christ my friend? The sober believer reasons thus: yes, Christ is my friend. Conclusion: because I find in myself changes which he alone can work. Premise: and changes which only his unbought love prompted him to work. How this is self-confidence or self-righteousness, or how it leads to boasting, passes the comprehension of a plain man. But as Dr. Milan insinuates, to place any of our confidence of hope thus is building it on a sandy foundation. Why? The papist would answer, very logically for him, because these subjective graces are all mutable, as well as imperfect. We ask, do the witness theologians believe in the perseverance of the saints? They loudly declare yes. Then these subjective marks, if truly distinguished by the believer's spiritual discernment, through the witnessing of the Holy Ghost, are not a foundation of sand, but of rock. For they are God's peculiar work. And a believer is arguing precisely as Paul does in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The sum of this matter, then, is this: that we cannot object to the believer's examining himself whether he is in the faith by his subjective marks, on the pretext that many have abused the process to self-righteousness or despair, for God has commanded it and laid down the marks. And it is by this self-examination, coupled with contrition, confessing and forsaking of the defects detected, renewed acts of faith, thus strengthening itself by exercise and watchfulness and holy living, that the true though weak faith of the beginner grows to the assured hope of the mature Christian. Yet faith also is a characteristic Christian grace. It is thus itself a mark of a gracious state. It is a grace of prime importance, bearing a seminal relation to all the others, so that if it be present, they cannot be wholly absent. So we are glad to recognize this further truth, that the weakest babe in Christ, not yet conscious of any decisive action of the other graces, does derive, through his own consciousness of faith, some peace and hope, preserving him from absolute despair even in his most anxious moments. See our Confession of Faith in chapter 18, verse 4. But we do not describe this first reflex act of faith as Bonar's inconsistent monster, an unconscious consciousness, or a non-rational action of soul upon revealed truth. Truth, the supreme object of sanctified reason. And once more, we fully admit that, just so far as self-examination awakens a believer's anxiety concerning his own state, by revealing to his repentance his indwelling defects, the proper remedy is to repeat our simple acts of faith, going out of sinful self to embrace a perfect Savior and find rest in him. And this is doubtless one of the results which our Father designs in commanding self-examination. But finally, the Bible also teaches us that, in the mature experience of God's saints, they do find comfort of hope by recognizing in themselves the sure marks of God's work of grace, which comfort is neither unbelieving nor legal, but gracious and believing, and a true fruit of faith and holiness, yielding glory to God and excluding boasting. It is very obvious to the attentive reader that these views of faith and assurance which we have examined ground themselves in the faulty definitions of saving faith which we receive from the first reformers. They, as we saw, define saving faith as a belief that Christ has saved me, making the assurance of hope of its necessary essence. Now the later reformers, and those learned, holy, and modest teachers of the reformed churches, whose influence the Plymouth Brethren regard as so unhealthy for true religion, has subjected this view to searching examination and rejected it, as does the Westminster Assembly on scriptural grounds. We merely recite the commonplaces of theology and array in their unanswerable objections. First, God's Word gives us as a real object of our faith in this first or direct acting only this proposition, "Whosoever believeth shall be saved." But this overweening faith would substitute a different proposition, and one not in the Bible as the object of faith, namely, "Christ has saved me," A.B. Second, inasmuch as the name of A.B. is not in the Bible, and the only proposition there offered him is a general one, "Whosoever believeth shall be saved," he can only come to the proposition, "I am saved indirectly through the general one by means of this minor premise. I am a believer, therefore I am saved." On the view of Calvin and Luther, faith as a rational act of soul is impossible, for the soul would be required to accept the proposition, "I am saved," in order to become saved. This is not only a logical contradiction, but is contrary to Scripture and experience. For every sinner comes to Christ by faith as a person lost and not saved. Such a faith is as unreasonable as requiring that a person shall bring himself into existence in order to exist, whereas he must be in existence beforehand in order to bring anything or effect any act. Calvin would doubtless attempt to answer this fatal objection by saying that true faith is not a rational but a gracious, spiritual, and supernatural act of soul. The latter we grant, but not the former. It is a supernatural, spiritual, and rational act of soul. All the more truly rational because it is spiritual. The Bible tells us that God quickens the soul by His Word. The Word is the proper object of the rectified reason. The renewed actings of the soul are all the more rational because it is now begotten again to a nobler life by the Spirit of truth, and through the truth. So we return to the charge and urge that unless there is a special immediate revelation to A.B. of God's purpose to save him by name, there cannot be a rational belief that God has saved him, save as inferential from the gospel proposition that God certainly saves whoever believes. Third, the experience of God's people in the Bible ages and since refute the scheme. Psalm 73:13, Psalm 31:22, Psalm 77:2. Psalm 9:10. Fourth, were assurance of hope of the essence of a mere saving faith, God would not have commanded believers addressed as such to perfect their faith by going on to assurance, nor would he have assigned them the further means for doing so. Finally, it does not appear how God could justly punish the non-elect, as he will, for refusing to believe, for they would still be punished for not believing that God had saved them, when their dire experience in hell was proving that. Had they adopted that proposition, they would have adopted a glaring falsehood. The direct act of saving faith, then, is the embracing of the general gospel proposition, "Whosoever believeth shall be saved." And the moment the soul performs that act truly, it is justified. The comforting hope, "I am in a state of safety," is a reflex consequence of the saving act, mediated by the rational self-consciousness as enlightened by the Holy Ghost through the Word. But as experience shows, all our acts of soul are not accompanied at the same time by an intelligent and remembered act of consciousness. Rapidity of the mental acts or confusion and excitement of mind may prevent it. And more, important still, if the soul knows that there is a counterfeit faith as well as a true one, and if any uncertainty of view prevails in it as to what distinguishes them, its consciousness of its own actings cannot be more discriminating than those actings are. So the direct act of faith may have been really performed, and a soul may be by it in a saved state, and yet a clear consciousness of the act and full certainty of its result may be wanting. This is just the analysis of the state of the true but weak believer. The maturing of his faith up to a full assurance must be the work of self-examination, time and experience, especially in repeated direct actings of faith itself. In dismissing this part of our discussion, we wish to utter a caution. We meet with many attempts in these books at novel and simpler definitions of faith. Let us assure the authors that there is no uninspired definition so safe and discriminating as that of the Shorter Catechism, question 86. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. Many of these novelties of definition and illustration run a great risk of suggesting fatal error. So Dr. Bonar says, unbelief is simply our having a good opinion of ourselves and a bad opinion of God. And faith is a reverse state of opinion. He seems in another place cited to make the assurance of hope as merely a natural consequence of faith, as consciousness of motion is of moving, or consciousness of seeing is of looking. Now we suppose that none will be more prompt to assert the spiritual and gracious source of both faith and hope, as consequent on the almighty quickening of the soul and the illumination of the mind, than he is. We forewarn him that he may very probably find some of his admirers adopting these novelties of explanation as authority for that false and soul-destroying Pelagian view of faith advanced by the followers of Alexander Campbell. He describes faith and unbelief as two antithetic states of opinion. It will be easy for his followers to misquote him as saying they are states of opinion merely. He seems to represent assurance as a merely natural and unavoidable result of consciousness, thus appearing to ignore the necessity for the gift of spiritual discernment, and making the believer's whole joy in Christ a mere matter of natural knowledge. Again, we find the way Mark speaking currently of faith as a means of regeneration, Volume 3, page 331. Now, in the order of production, the means precede the result, so that this language suggests that faith begins before the sinner is born again. Then it is a natural exercise of the soul as carnal, and we reach the same Pelagian conclusion, whereas the Scriptures teach us that in the order of production, a new birth precedes faith, and that none but the quickened soul exercises this gracious act of believing. Once more, we notice a most dangerous passage where the question is raised, what shall be said to the soul who anxiously desires to come to Christ for pardon, but is embarrassed by knowing that his desire for pardon is simply carnal and selfish? The answer given is, in substance, that he shall be encouraged to come to Christ without analyzing his motives for coming, because the Redeemer is so kind that he will meet the sinner sincerely coming to him, no matter how prompted. And then the same false view is insinuated, that this coming will, through grace, become the means of regeneration and of the implantation of new evangelical motives, so that this alarmed transgressor who came to Christ at first and was accepted only to gratify selfish fear will remain to embrace him from filial gratitude and desire for holiness. All this is inexpressibly mischievous and unscriptural. True Christ receives sinners. True God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. It is practically true that no man is regenerated apart from Christ, and that God's word, not a dead soul's dead faith, is a means of regeneration. But it is not true that Christ has promised to bless a faith merely carnal and selfish. And the right answer to the convicted sinner whose case is supposed would be that the pure selfishness of his prayer and of his longing for pardon was a crowning proof of his utter death and sin, helplessness and lost estate, that it behooved him to embrace Christ indeed, and at once as an almighty Savior, but to embrace him as much as a deliverer from the selfish desire and fear as a deliverer from wrath. There is a certain gospel paradox here, that the sinner who is dead is bidden to come to Christ for life, and yet the life which enables him to come must be from Christ. The true solution is in the great truth of sovereign quickening grace, blowing where it listeth. Where God designs to save, he gives the precept, come to the helpless soul, and also gives the secret inward strength to obey and to come, not carnally but spiritually, and the elect sinner is quickened, believing, justified, all at the same time. Yet all out of sovereign grace, and yet justified because he savingly believes, savingly believing because he is quickened. Let not the teacher of anxious souls attempt to solve that paradox by the expedience of Pelagian speculation, but let him utter the appointed promise and precept, and then stand still and see the salvation of God.